week, so I'm going to help you finish it tonight. We're talking about the fight for Christian virtue. It says here in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So that's the call God's given all of us. Now, there's a couple other translations I've had the opportunity to look up. The Darby translations would say this, strive earnestly in the good conflict of faith. So they're taking those words correctly. And then a Young literal translation, be striving the good strife of faith. It's again giving us a picture of the great struggle that the Christian life, that we have in the Christian life. And so we know this is a command. This is not an option to any of us that we can say, well, I'm not going to fight. Because you have an opportunity in every temptation and every obstacles and everything that you have to overcome, every argument that you have or every temptation or persecution, you have the opportunity to fight and to win. It's your choice. And so, like, it's just, he's talking in a context here. Certainly, we're called to eternal life. I don't think any of us would question that. That's the call that God's given to all of us. It says in 2 Peter, we ought to make our calling and election sure. Now, whose responsibility is that? So I know that we are justified by faith, and so do you, because none of us can be righteous on our own. So God gives us a gift. But we have to fight to keep it and to work it out. Because the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's working in you to will and do of your good pleasure. So God's working in us, but he wants us to work it out. And that's what we have to do. And that's the fight in itself. And so we look at that sometimes and we don't think it's a good fight, but it is a good fight. It's a worthy fight. When we're talking about Christian virtue, we're talking about what gives a man his value and his worth. And the Bible tells us a lot about it. And so Paul's warning in the context of Timothy about being aware of the fables, lineages that turn people aside in verse chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, he talks about some made shipwreck of faith. And the reason they did that was because of false doctrine. He talked in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 about the latter days there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that people will be promoting. People will be taking heed to them and listening to them. He talks about being aware of the false accusations. 1 Timothy 6 in the context there, he's telling us there about people who are full of the false teachers that are coming around. It shows a mark of them. And tells us about, you know, money and finances, and the love of money is the root of all evil. And so that's part of all these things in the context. We look, that is all a fight. At times we have to fight different things. And so when we look at the Bible, a lot of times we've talked on these subjects and taught them over and over again. We taught on covetousness. We've taught on the fruit of the Spirit. We taught on being disciples. We've taught on overcoming. But this is, it's all a fight. It's a battle that we're in. We're in a big battle. It's the greatest warfare we ever run into as far as life is concerned. So the first thing he says here, I think, to us is in verse 12, he says, whereunto you are called. So that's something God has done. He's called us. So this is a call that we have. And it's a command. It's not something, again, it's an option. So this same word call is used, as I said before, of the disciples that Jesus called them to take up their cross, deny themselves, and to follow him. He called them. And so when God's calling us, it's very important. So in his context, he says, now, I've called you to salvation, but you have to lay hold of it. Lay hold means seize it. I mean, you have to seize upon it. That's a forceful word. It's not something that just comes to you. It's something that you got to fight for in order to, you know, you're not trying to earn salvation. You're trying to work out your salvation. And that's not always easy to do. Depends on the circumstance. Sometimes the battle can be harder than at other times. I mean, some people have been through some pretty big battles. So we have to lay hold of that, and we have to do it. Even though we have it by faith, it doesn't mean we just sit back and relax. That's a good thing that we've got that. It's something that we can look back to. It's a foundation. But we have to continue to fight to keep it. Because the devil is going about like a roaring lion trying to steal it from us. He come to kill, steal, and destroy, as we know this. And so it tells us in Matthew 24, verse 13, we have to, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now that's interesting. The man has to endure it to the end, like it says also in 1 Peter, chapter 1, he talks about receiving the end of your salvation, even the salvation of your souls. So there's a beginning and there's an end. So it's the in-between time where we're sitting in right now that you have to, you know, go through all of those difficulties, hardships and trials and persecutions and whatever it may come your way. Because whatever comes your way, you're going to have to fight to overcome it. James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried or approved of, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for all them that love him. So there is something there that's a prize for us to win. And like Paul says, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that's something we have to really press in to get, to seize hold of it. And then in various passages, you find things like walk worthy of your calling. And then in 1 Thessalonians, it says that. And it also says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we're not called to immorality. But a lot of people seem to think that that's okay to be involved in things that are immoral. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says it's a holy calling. So this is something that is a consecrated, set-apart calling that God has for his people that is very important. So we have to keep the salvation he's given us because we know that there's a thief who's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. That's his mission. And so, you know, when you know your enemy, you know what his mission is, then you know what your responsibility is too. Is you got to stand guard against him, like 1 Peter 5 tells us. Be sober and be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that includes everyone sitting in this room tonight. I mean, you are a target of the devil. He's out to devour you. He wants to overthrow you. He wants to get into your life, your marriage, your relationships, within the church, anywhere he can get to cause havoc and chaos. He'll do it. And so that's our responsibility to do that. And then secondly, he goes on, and we look at this second word. We talked about this a little bit. I'm just going to review this a little bit. Conflict. Now, that's a word that is very important. That's not in the context, but it's there in the word fight. Because that word fight is a Greek word, agonizomia. There's two words here for fight. One of them is agonizomia, which comes from agon. Now, agonizomia is something that it's talking about. It's something that a person struggles in the conflict that he's in. It's a battle. In John 18:36, Jesus said to them, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But his kingdom's not of this world. So it's not a physical, but a spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in, as Ephesians 6 very clearly tells us. And then again, we see in 1 Corinthians 9, as we read there or two, in verse 25 and following, where he's talking about, again, we're using the word agonizomia. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, why? That you may obtain. So we have a goal to win the battle, win the race. Every man that striveth, there's the word agonizomia. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or under self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So there's the crown of life, folks, that we're going to obtain if we fight. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I. And this word fight here is a word that is, it basically is a poktio, which is a word for boxer. It's a different meaning for this word. This is a boxer. So he's changing basically the metaphor when he uses, Paul changes from the metaphor of a race, a runner, to a boxer. And so that's, he's showing you that you're in a race and you're running, but then he says, but I fight like a boxer fights. Now why is a boxer fight? He fights to win, doesn't he? He wants to win the championship or whatever, win the fight. And in doing that, he said, I had to keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, listen to this, I myself should be a castaway or reprobate. That's not good. So Paul even was concerned about himself when he says this. So there he's showing us here, the agonizomia means a great struggle, I mean, a painful situation the person can find himself in, like a wrestling match or a boxing match, or a person who's in an arena and fighting and struggling over certain things. I mean, I don't think any of us know much about that. Have you ever been in a fight other than words? Talking about being a real wrestler or boxing, fighting on the ground, rolling around. So this is pictures of public games and how they competed for prizes. So that's the way we are to compete in every temptation and every struggle we find ourselves in. We're supposed to be one who's under self-control, understands our enemy, the strategy that he's a thief, that he wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and what our responsibility is. I mean, understanding that helps us to know what to do, because if we don't do it, then we can end up being a castaway too, just like Paul. If Paul's concerned about that, shouldn't we be? Yes, we should be. And we read about in Luke 13:24, where he says about striving to enter the gate. There the word is agonizomai again, fight to enter. I mean, when you got to fight to get rid of those things in your life. To get come to salvation is not easy. Because you can hear a message on salvation and be convicted, but then you got to act on it, just like anything else. Because your faith is just because you heard something and you got convicted and you cried over a message, don't make you saved. Now you've got to make a decision. You got to make a choice. You got to answer the call, because God is saying something to you personally, and people can sit back there and, oh my goodness, I don't think I'm going to go to hell. I'm not going to ever make it. Now, you can sit back here and play that game if you want to, but all you got to do is answer what God is saying to you. Make the right decision and say, I've got to go talk to somebody. I need help. Most people don't want to do that. And so we enter into warfare. I mean, I reflected back on the time when I first heard a lot of this stuff and the things I went through and had to deal with in my life, and even all the things about holidays and all the crazy things that you ran into as you began to grow and things, and how hard it was to surrender and to let go of those things, just to give them up. You know, to just say, okay, we got to do this. Make that decision. And once you made the decision, it became a little easier. And then the next one became a little easier. And you learned that that was the right thing to do, that you saw the fruit of it, and you just kept on going. Now, a lot of times people did that stuff and then they're sorry they did it, but that's another problem. But the second word for fight is the word agon, which is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 about the arena, the place of conflict, a place of assembly. It could be used that way. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Wherefore, seeing also we are surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who are the cloud of witnesses? Hebrews 11, Hall of Fame of Faith. That's who the cloud of witnesses are. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So whatever is weighting you down is an obstacle. Now, this thing is not necessarily something that is sinful, but it's something, it's a weight on you. It might not be a weight on another person. See, one person's going to have a weight because he has a hobby, but it weights him down and keeps him from coming to church, keeps him from seeking the Lord, keeps him from praying, keeps him from witnessing. It keeps him from being who God called him to be. A job can do that even. Can it not? It can weigh you down. A lot of things can be a way a person can get himself into hunting and fishing, and it begins to weigh him down because he gets so obsessed with it that is something that is controlling his life, and he's not able to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, the sin. Now that, in the context, I believe, has to do with unbelief, as the Hebrew Christians were dealt with about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, because that was one of the things the Old Testament saints had a problem with. It was unbelief. They didn't enter in because of their unbelief. Or rebellion. And this is the same thing here. I think that's the sin which does so easily surround us and let us run with patience or endurance the race, that's the word agon, the contest that is before us. So there's a race before us. There's a contest. So we have to run with endurance. I mean, it's not a casual run. It's not something for weakling. You know, just for a person to go through basic training when they go through the armed services can be a very difficult thing. Some of the hard, I mean, we were watching something just recently about the World War II, the Air Force and the paratroopers. You know, a lot of those guys, I think they said out of 10 out of 100 made it. Abraham made it. If 1,000 went, only 10 out of 100 made it. It's so strenuous, so hard, so difficult. But they were the cream of the crop. And they were the ones who went into the Battle of the Bulge. They were the one who fought the enemy. They were the ones who went and got the eagle's nest where Hitler resided. These guys were tough. A lot of them got killed and lost their legs, lost their lives. Unbelievable. But it shows them going through their boot camp and how they were being pushed and pushed and pushed to be better. Now, can you imagine that kind of endurance in a person's life? And then a lot of people, you think Navy SEALs are tough. I mean, look at this. I mean, all you got to do is ring a bell and you're out. How many people want to quit? And it's no different for Christians. The same thing can be for us, where we find it so difficult sometimes and so hard to just overcome or just to be able to forgive or to let go of something. And it's so difficult that it begins to become a weight in our life or something that we cannot endure. And many times we ever say, I can't endure this. I can't endure the heat. I can't endure the cold. Well, people will do it all the time, folks. I mean, look at the people that sometimes that don't even have any heat in their home in certain places, even in this country, and yet they endure through the winter. And then look at the people in the summertime when they're some of these big cities where it's so hot that people are dying because of the close quarters and the heat. And here we are. We're sitting in the comfort and luxury of life. We have air conditioners and everything. We got cold water. We're fine. We got showers. They don't have a lot of those things. But why can't we endure? What is the weakness in our life? What is it that's holding us down? So he says we have to fight about this. So those who have gone before us have certainly paved the way and showed us the right way to do it. And Paul even says this back over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about him, his own self, and his fight. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. So Paul says, I have been down this road. I finished. I kept the faith. Now that's a good, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what we're trying to get to, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's similar to James 1:12, all those that love him. And so this is what God has called us to, folks. I mean, it's not going to be easy. So he's encouraging us to fight and to hold on and don't give up. Many Christians drop out of the race and they quit over some of the simplest things. The smallest little problem. I mean, I can't believe some of the things that I've seen people go through over the life. I mean, it is shipwreck. You know, it says Demas has forsaken me in 2 Timothy 4:10. Loving this present world. I mean, some people, just because the world is so, they're so enamored by the world and so in love with the world, affection for the worldly things, that they can't give them up. And they control their life. They end up giving up on the Lord and saying it doesn't make no difference anyways. But you see, you have to fight. If you don't, you lose. So the devil uses all, when you're tempted and you fall into sin, what does the devil do? He uses that guilt. He'll come at you with that. Because the devil tempts you to sin and tells you how nice it is and how wonderful it is. It's okay to do it. Then once you do it, he comes on you with condemnation. So he's got you both ways. So he's baited you into that, and now he's going to use it to shipwreck you. And so you got to fight. And then 1 Timothy 6:11, where he tells us there, as we've read, but that the old man of God, flee these things and follow after all these righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So if you want to grow, you got to fight for that, because that's what he's talking about. I mean, fleeing these things would go back up into the context of the chapter 6 about, you know, love of money and thinking you gain is godliness. You bought nothing in the world, you're not going to take anything else. So why do you have to hoard or covet those things? Because that's what causes people to shipwreck. And so over and over again, he's telling us about these things. Then over in Colossians, he tells us about Paul's himself, how he was striving and struggling over the people whom he was trying to teach. He was an apostle as well as a pastor. And this is what he says in verse 28 of Colossians 1, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving, now Paul's talking, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So he's talking about contending for victory in all that God's working in him for the people that are are immature, that they might grow up and be perfect. And then look down in chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, that's interesting, Laodicea. You go back and read Revelation 3 and see what Laodicea was like. That was a church that was really just lukewarm. And then now you see Paul was agonizing over that church. Now, sometimes you wonder why maybe somebody's concerned about the church. But Paul was concerned because there was something in him working mightily, telling him that these people needed help. And he was willing to preach to them anything they needed to hear, whatever God laid on his heart, because he wanted to see them make it and mature and grow up and quit being babies. And so laboring fervently, and then he says over in Colossians 4, verse 12, he talks about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect, complete in all the will of God. So here's another one. It was Epaphras, who was one of the crowd, a servant of Christ, laboring fervently. Why? That they might grow up and be complete in all the will of God. And so that's the fight. And then we also have a cross. Anytime you come to the cross, I guarantee you there's going to be a fight. Who's going to be fighting? You, the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:11 again. I mean, we just go back to that again. But thou, O man, flee these things and follow. So just to flee those things that he's mentioned, sometimes it's a fight. I mean, just to get rid of the fleshly appetites. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 and following tells us about the various different works of the flesh. Every one of those things that we see there in Galatians chapter 5, it's a fight to overcome them. So, I mean, it's just a fight to deny yourself. You know, put self away to the side and don't let it have its way. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, bringing my body into submission. Just bringing our body into submission. I mean, just to be tempered. That's a real struggle for some people today. But that's what God calls us for. He's called to do that. He says, flee, because see, why do you deny yourself? All the things you read when Jesus called the disciples, he told them, take up the cross, deny himself, and what? Follow me. But see, you can't follow until you deny yourself. You're deceiving yourself to think that you're a follower of Christ when you haven't really let go of self yet. If self is still controlling you, you're not following Christ. What you're doing is you're letting self still rule you. You're not what you're supposed to be. And so he's telling us here about, you know, like he says, flee these things, the same words used in Matthew chapter 3, where he says, flee from sin, flee from the wrath of God. I guess if you saw a flood coming, you would get away from a flood, wouldn't you? A hurricane coming, wouldn't you try to get away from it? A tornado coming, would you try to get away from it? We all sitting out there like, what's he talking about? If the Democrats were coming after you, try to get away from them? What would you do? You'd try to get away from that situation. That's what you do. But how many Christians love this world and the old life so much that they allow their own lust and desires to still control them? And John 3:19 talks about that in the context about they love darkness rather than light. And that's why condemnation has come upon them. They love darkness. But you look back at the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, he said, you know, what must I do to be saved? And, of course, the commandments, part of the commandments were given. And he said, didn't he know what he said? What lack I yet? It was almost an arrogant statement. I would read it that way. What lack I yet? Now, Mark tells us more about that, doesn't he? Because Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. He asked the question, so Jesus was, the door was open. One thing you lack. Take all that you've got, because he was a rich young ruler. He had many possessions. He'd take all that you got, sell it, give it to the poor, and then take you up your cross and come follow me. What did he do? He walked away, sorry. Because he didn't want to give it up. That was his problem. That's what controlled him. That was his weight or sin in his life that kept him back. Because he was just trying to get the things, keep those things. He didn't want to let go of them. And so, I mean, as you can see there, and that's why he said it's in Mark chapter 10, it's hard for them who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say it was impossible. He said it was hard, difficult. No wonder he said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at that straight gate, because there's going to be a difficult thing. Now, when you look at that thing, you know, that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That's where the needle was, right in the middle there where they came in late. The camel had to bow completely down to go through that little needle to get. That means he had to take all his possessions off to get through. Had to get them off. It was all on him. And so they were saying, that was the picture Jesus was using when he said that about how hard it is. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the picture he was using, I mean, I guess he stood there and saw them. They come with all this burden on them and everything. They saw, well, how am I going to get in that way? They had to take all the stuff off and bow, get the knee, the camel had to bow down, and they just go right on through. They're in. That was a difficult process. But yet they were willing to do that. And Jesus used that as an example, showing us, again, possessions, the money, and materialism become a stumbling block for a whole lot of people to keep them out of the kingdom of God. So the one thing people often lack is often the very thing that person is keeping them from following the Lord. This is what kept that rich young ruler away. That's why he couldn't give them up, because possessions controlled him. And the prodigal son was in the same situation you read about in Luke 15. With his prodigal son, so we give him my inheritance. So he went out, and what did he do? He went out and wasted it and squandered it all. I mean, he's in the context. He says that he ended up, you know, going to all the harlots, wasting his money. Where did he end up? In the pigsty, eating the husk. And then he came to his senses and began to repent, turn to the Lord. I will go to my father. I ask him for forgiveness, and he began to change. But some can't let go of their pleasures, and they end up, I mean, whether it's today, it's the drugs, the alcohol, and sex, and money, jobs, and the certain things that people can't let go of, and those things control their life. And like, I mean, Luke chapter 19, or 18, is it 19? Luke 19, I believe it is. About the self-righteous man. Luke 18:9. He spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves. So who were they trusting in? Themselves. I can take care of myself. I got this taken care of. That they were righteous, and when you think that way, what do you begin to do to other people? You begin to despise others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, to one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So this man thought very highly of himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he was keeping a record. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote him upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then here's Jesus' comment on this situation. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So that's the final say-so on that. But this man was so proud. This is one of the biggest problems in the church today, is self-righteousness, where people have been around so long, they think they know so much, and they're so, obsessed with their self, caught up in himself so much, admire themselves, and that's the very thing that holds people back more than anything else, I think, because it's hurting them. You know, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, I think it is, he said, see your calling, brother, how that not many mighty, many noble, many wise are called. Now think about that, not many powerful people, not many noble people, not many wise people are called. Why? Because they're so enamored with themselves. They exalt themselves. They look at their education. They look at their money, their wealth, their background, their lineage. They look back and say, I came from good stock and so on and so forth. And before you know it, they find themselves just looking at themselves, and they're patting themselves on the back, and they can't receive what God is saying about, you've got to lay all that down. Paul even said this in Philippians chapter 3. As far as Pharisee was concerned, he was righteous than all of them. He said, but I count it all but dung that I may apprehend Christ. Paul understood that. That's why he was such a mighty apostle, and God used him greatly because he came to the knowledge of that. And see, this is a struggle for a whole lot of Christians today. They can't let go of the things that keep them from following Jesus. Like Luke 14:26, he says, unless a man hate his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So you got to begin to have a hate in the sense that I love those things as much as I love God. That's what it's talking about. Love less. So the more you love those things, the more they hold you back and weigh you down. And so this keeps people from being able to follow the Lord because they just, in the context, he says to them, unless a man, you know, denies himself and takes up his cross, he can't be my disciple. Then he says, also, you got to sit down and you got to count the cost. Then he says, unless a man forsake all that he hath. Now that's getting down to the bottom line, isn't it? Think about all that you have today. So, well, I don't have much. Well, you know, the less you have, the better off you are. The more you have can be a little more complicated. So this trying to obtain a lot of things in this life is not always the best thing for a person because they begin to get proud about it. Begins to become something they begin to look at and they boast about it and they find themselves in trouble. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless somebody because I can say God has blessed me tremendously. And I'm very thankful for that. But you know what? I can't allow those things to become my focus or my they're my part of my testimony, but they're not something I can look at and boast about and be proud of because it can be a stumbling block even to me that begin to cause me to fall down. But then he says in 1 Timothy, he says, I want you to do this. Follow. Just like he said when he called him, take up your cross, deny yourself, and come follow me. And so you can't follow Jesus until you take up the cross, to deny yourself. In other words, you got to renounce your old lifestyle and everything that's attached to it, everything that holds you down and weighs you down and controls your life, anything that has any control over you and dominates your life and keeps you from the Lord, keeps you from relationships, keeps you from church, you got to deal with it. Because if you don't, it's going to become a big stumbling block. And so the word follow is basically pursue. If you would look it up in the Greek, that's what it would mean, pursue. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6 says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. So to follow is to pursue, is to make it your goal in life. Like 1 Peter 2:21, he says, you know, Jesus left an example for us that we should follow in his steps. How many of us can say that honestly, 100% we follow in Jesus' steps? Honestly, see, we can't do that. Now, doesn't that bother us some? Shouldn't it bother us? Because this is what God is calling us to. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says this. Flee also youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's telling you who to be around, associations. So you have to fight daily for those things, folks. You have to fight. There's a battle you have to fight to follow. Can't get distracted or weighted down. I mean, Luke 9:23 tells us to take up our cross how often? Daily. And follow the Lord. So every day we wake up, it's another day for that cross. So what, you know, what is the one thing you hate doing in the morning? I don't want to hear everybody say it. Well, I have a torture chamber I go into every morning. I call it the shower. Because my shower is on the corner of the house and it's cold. And when you step into that thing, I mean, it's cold. Every time I'm going to the torture chamber, I tell my wife, I'm going to the torture chamber. But I cut that shower on first, get as hot as I can, but it's still, and that water hits you and your body is hitting you and you're cold. I don't like it. I like taking a shower, but I don't like that cold that's in there. And I want to hurry up and get it done and get out, because when you get out, it's still cold. You know, I got a big towel you wrap around you. Just shaking a little bit. So it's something I don't like. But the same thing, you look at this and ask yourself that same question. What is it that you don't like? Well, I'm not going to give up my showers. I'm not asked to do that. God wants us to be clean. Not saying that cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not true, but be clean is good. But he's telling us here to follow him, to pursue after him with everything that we've got. One of the passages in the Old Testament says, follow hard after God. My heart will follow hard after him. Do we do that? I mean, it's a hard, tough road, but we need to follow that. So we have to say no to certain things, what we wish, what we think, what we want, and we have to say yes to God. And you know what? In times, this means just have to turn our back on some things that we, some of the closest friendships, even family members, God knows what it is we might have to turn our back on. But if God's calling us to, that's what we're required to do. Because if we can't do that, we can't follow. And we just find ourselves, but there's a great promise in doing that. We know that. Because he said, Lord, we left all to follow thee. He said, no man having left mother, brother, father, sister, and wives, they will not in this life receive a hundredfold back with persecution. I like the way he said that. Because he added that persecution. Because if you leave all those things and you obtain that blessing from God, you're going to be persecuted. I can guarantee you that. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's going to come. So our whole destiny, our whole eternal destiny of laying hold of eternal life depends on us doing one thing, fighting. Fighting for what is right. And so let me go down this road now. Let's look back at 1 Timothy 6:11 because there's six things we need to fight for, to follow and pursue. Flee, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, which takes us back again in the context, and follow after, and he tells us, righteousness. So he lists them out for us. So that's something we're supposed to be pursuing. Does it say in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? Doesn't he say that? So here he's telling us here, pursue after righteousness. This is what God's requiring of us. And so what are we talking about here? We're talking about our ethical and moral decisions every day. Because this is something that's right to do. I mean, just to... Well, Romans 3:23 says this, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You believe that? How much do you believe that? Did you ever stop to ask the question, why justification by faith? Well, we're sinners, we know that. But Romans 3:23 tells us, because the context, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? The glory of God is all of his attributes, the essence of God, his glory. When you stop and you think about that, are we as right as God is right? Are we as good as God is good? Are we long-suffering as God is long-suffering? Are we as loving as God is loving? I mean, you start asking those questions, you begin to see how much we have fallen from what God requires of us. The glory, what he has for us. Because not many people even come up to any close to that. I mean, look over in the Old Testament a couple of times. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 18. Telling them about keeping the commandments diligently of the Lord, his testimonies, his statutes, which he commanded thee. And then verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that he may be, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go into and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. So what is he telling them to do? Well, do what is right and what is good. How well are we at that? Doing what is right and what is good. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 18. When thou shalt listen to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in his eyes of the Lord thy God, to do that which is right. So all God's asking us to do is do that which is right, right? 1 John 3:22. If we do that which is pleasing in his sight, God will hear us. That's what the context is. You know what? You look at this and just begin to see more and more. I'm glad that justification by faith is what we have, because the only way we could ever get right with God, if God gives us a gift. Now let's go back over to Romans chapter 3 and look at the context and see what Paul is saying here after he says about falling short of the glory of God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we've been made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, or the atonement, the blood sacrifice that made us righteous. And he'd go on and read the whole context, because, and it's declaring his righteousness in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But the fact we believe in Jesus makes us right with God. That's the only way we could ever come close to the glory of God. It's the only way. It's a gift. But at the same time, we know that we're also called to work that out. Over and over again, you see it in the Bible. That's why he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In Revelation, he tells us about having on the garment, the wedding garment, which means it's somebody outworked righteousness. So you have this imputed righteousness, but then you have to have what we find at the final end of it. We have to have the imparted righteousness, which is basically we begin to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. When you begin to read all of these passages and various different places, you begin to see. And look at this in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, and verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even around about the land, and shall bring down the strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. They know not to do right. I can say that about this country in many ways. They know not to do right. They ain't in them. They just don't know anything about right, ethics. They talk about ethics and morals. They don't have any. When they want to kill children and vote on abortions, make it a constitutional right, and it's okay to do it, and the Supreme Court approves of it, they don't know to do right. I mean, this is talking about all of them as far as I'm concerned. They don't know to do right. They don't know anything about it. They've fallen so far away from the glory of God and the glory of what is right that it's pathetic. And you see the same thing today, and I'm going to say it's in the Democratic Party. Them people are the most despicable. They are the deplorables. They are. They have inherited that title because that's the way they act. When you see the way they're treating some of these candidates that he has nominated for various different offices, it's despicable. And when you hear all the things I talk, 60 of them are not going to, 60 Democrats, 60 Democrats are not going to go to the inauguration. You know what I say? Vote them all out of office. California's talking about succeeding. Bye. Glory. We don't need you. We don't need Hollywood nor those Democrats around, as far as I'm concerned, because these people, they don't know to do right. And they're fighting, they're going to fight this administration as much as they can, believe me. They're going to do everything they can to try to hurt it, lie and cheat, because they don't know to do right. All they know to do is to protect themselves and their power and their position. That's all they know to do. And they want to fight to do that, and they will lie and cheat and do anything they can to get that. Now, you tell me that's right. The Bible says they don't know right. They know not to do right. And so we live in a sinful world that teaches people to lie, to cheat, and steal, to get by with little as right as possible. Look out for number one. And then look over in Amos chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord thy God of hosts shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment at the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts would be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So he's telling them to seek good, just like he's telling them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Don't know anything about it. No, no, nothing about it. That's my take on it, and that's what Amos says. If they know not to do good, to do right. All they know how to do is steal, lie, and cheat. I mean, remember Matthew 5:21, what he says to them in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you in no wise will enter the kingdom of God. So who is he talking to? Self-righteous people. Religious people. That's what I'm telling you. The worst thing in the church is the self-righteousness that people have about themselves. They're so caught up in Luke 18:9. We have too much self-righteousness in the church. People who look more to themselves and think highly of themselves, I mean, they don't know anything about right. Nothing. Know nothing about the glory of God. And I'm not saying that we know it all either, but I'll tell you what, we know more than a lot of people do, and that makes us more accountable. It doesn't give us a pass or a free ticket. It just makes us more accountable. And listen to this with me over in Psalms, what he says in Psalms 15. Lord, who shall abide in our tabernacle? Who shall dwell in our holy hill? Well, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. How will that apply to all of us here? We know how it applies to people in Washington that don't apply at all. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own word, and changeth not. Now, when he's saying that, he's saying a person who makes an oath, I'll do this, then it's going to cost him to do it, then he will do it if it even hurts him to do it. This is a person that walks uprightly because he's not going to go back on his word. He that putteth not out his money to his interest, taketh not, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Boy. So that'll be a person that'll be something to look at and behold one day. Maybe we'll see more about it one day ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 22. This again is true of a whole lot of people. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are silly or foolish children. And they have none understanding. And listen to this. They are wise to do evil. Wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. Who does that apply to? Well, we could say again, it applies to a whole lot of people in government today. It really does. They're very wise to do evil. Cunning. Sneaky and crafty. Tricky. They try to trip people up. Media is that way too. They lie and they cheat to get their way and to promote things that are on their agenda. I mean, look at today. They have no knowledge of the evil of abortion. They have no knowledge of the evil of premarital sex. They have no knowledge of divorce, cheating on their taxes. They don't care about those things. They have no knowledge of that, the evil of it. None whatsoever. It doesn't bother them. And 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears open to their prayers, and his face against those who do evil. Well, how about that? Do you have his eyes over your, to hear your prayers, open to your prayers, or do you want him to be against you? Proverbs 4:18 tells us the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter until the full day. So if a man's walking in righteousness, it begins to expand and get bigger. And so righteousness is something that we are to follow after with all of our hearts. Seek it first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is being justified by faith, but it also is applying what you know to do is right. Being able to apply it to your own life. A lot of people don't understand that. And then the second thing he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Godliness. Well, it doesn't get any better. It gets harder, folks. Godliness. Now, this is the Greek word eusebia, which means a person who's devout, who fears God, respects God's word, and his relationship is evidenced by the way he honors God. He honors the Lord in everything. He's very respectful to God. Now, you don't see that today in a whole lot of people, the way they use the Lord's name in vain, the way they talk about God, the way they joke about God. God has no respect today from Christians even. None whatsoever. Hollywood doesn't even care about it, and neither do a lot of people in Washington. They're just so disrespectful, so demeaning. And so The relationship with has got to be evidenced by the way they live, and it's one that honors God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 and 6 say this. Verse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing they gain as godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with gain, with contentment, is great gain. So he's talking about these people. They think that godliness is just gain. It's not. Godliness is a right relationship with God that respects and is devoted to Him and fears Him. And people that don't have that, don't know much about God whatsoever. So the opposite of that is the ungodly. The ungodly. Eusebia. The opposite of Eusebia. You know what 2 Chronicles 19:2 says about that, when Jehoshaphat went and got himself allied with Ahab. And then Jehu, the prophet, came along to him and said to him in that particular context, should we help the ungodly and hate them that love the Lord? So should we help the ungodly? And should we help them that and hate them that love the Lord? So we're supposed to do the very opposite of what God tells us to do? And then Titus tells us about how we're supposed to deny ungodliness. He's teaching us the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's now, folks. It's not something that's for the future, because we're looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so that's something that, you know, with ungodly is something that describes the last days, folks. That's why we see so much of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The perilous times of the last days shall come. Why? Men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. This is what you see in the newspaper every day. It's what you hear about on the news. People killing people, shooting people, raping, lying and cheating, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Get away from those kind of people, because they are no good for you. They'll pull you down. And so the same thing as Psalms 1 tells us about the godly are to separate from the ungodly. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of the sinner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree that's planted by the waters, and he'll prosper. Not so for the wicked. Not so whatsoever. I mean, we know what happens to the wicked. It's not very good. And then we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we got righteousness, godliness, and guess what? Faith. Okay? So faith is a very important subject. We all know that. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, this word faith is the Greek word pistis, which is a noun, which basically is a firm conviction or belief in the truth that which a person believes, his doctrine. What do you believe? And then John 3:36, when the word believe is used, not faith, but the word believe, he that believeth upon the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not everlasting life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The word believe there is the Greek word pistuo. That's a verb. So one's a noun, the other's a verb. And so that's persuaded to the point of action, obedience. So a person can say he believes something, but then if he doesn't act upon it, he's not a believer. So it's simple. So I have two simple questions for you. What do you believe? What is the substance of what you believe about the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus? What do you believe about the church? What do you believe about your life, how you're supposed to live? What do you believe about marriage? You can go down a list. You can make a list a mile long, literally, of the things that we are called to believe throughout the Bible. So what do you believe? But a second question is, what are you doing about what you're believing? It's one thing to say you believe. People say it all the time. It's easy to say it. Well, I believe. I go to church. That don't make you a believer. That might prove to me you're just a religious person. So if you say you believe, what are you doing about what you believe? Because James 1:22 says, be a doers of the word and not hearers only. So we're talking about faithfulness to what you believe. So if you believe something, you are to be faithful to it and pursue it with all of your heart. Follow it. Follow through with it. And so this becomes a very, I mean, we could talk about faith all day long. I mean, I've taught a series on it before. I mean, 10, 12 messages on the subject, but it's still, I don't think it gets through to people sometimes. But this is a whole important, the body of faith is important to the church. So it's all down to what to be you doers of the word, not hearers only. And you know, when it says in Philippians 2, verse 12 about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God worketh in you to will and to do. You know what that word do is? Energio, energy, power. So God is working in you not only to know what his will is, but to be able to actively do it. So if it's not really something that is part of what you're acting out, then maybe God's not working in you. Maybe there's no power. You say, well, I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you have the power. I mean, you know, David prayed, Lord, take not the Holy Spirit from me. So we have to be concerned about that too on our own lives, because God can withdraw as much as he can give. It just depends upon us whether or not we're going to use what God gives us. Because, you know, the more you use it, the better you get at it. The less you use it, the weaker it gets. And then he says this. He says, not only faith, he says, love. Now, that's another subject we could talk about all day long. Pursue it, folks. I think it's the least sought after aspect of the Christian virtue is love. It's not sought after. It's not something that people, yet 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love. Whole chapter is devoted to that. And all through the Bible, Matthew 22:36. What is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all of the commandments. I mean, the whole law is hanging on that one word, love. So you don't have to be concerned about doing all the commandments, because love replaces that. This is the commandment I give. Love you as I love one another as I've loved you. If you do that, look what Romans 13 says about that. I mean, this is amazing, because this takes away legalism. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another, guess what he's done? Has fulfilled the law. So you don't have to go around trying to figure out how to be right before God by doing the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Because you love people the right way. Thou shalt not kill. Why? Because you love people. Thou shalt not steal. Why? Because you love people. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Why? Because that would be a violation of love. Thou shalt not covet. Why? That'd be a violation of love. If there be other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this sin. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Now, you've got to read that several times before it to sink in, because that has a lot of meaning to it. I mean, 1 John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Then you go to 1 John chapter 3, and you find out what God says a lot about love here. So if we pursue these virtues as God has given us, if we do like flee after three of these things and follow after this, if we pursue these things, we'll be doing pretty good. 1 John chapter 3, well, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Isn't that true? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself, even as he's pure. And then you go on to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. These are stinging statements. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Then you go down to verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever thou shalt confess Jesus, the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known, this is a very important, and we have known and believed the love that God has towards us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in God dwelleth in love, and God in him. Now, a lot of people know about God's love. I don't think they believe it. That's the question to ask yourself. Do you know God's love? But do you believe it? See, you can go through and say, I know what God's love, he gave his life. But you don't believe it in the sense that you apply it to your life and work it out as he tells us to. This is very important, because when it comes down to working it out, it goes back again to Romans 13 of working no ill towards your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Whoever has a need. And is your neighbor sitting next to you? Might be your husband, a wife, or a friend, but they're all your neighbors. So it works no ill. So you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't gossip, don't criticize, don't backbite. None of that goes in here, folks. It doesn't come together with love. It's the very opposite of love. So it has to be done away with. And then Luke 14:26 tells us, you know, you love God more than you do anything else. As well as Matthew chapter 10. I mean, any man that loves his mother, his father, his brother, his sister more than he does God, doesn't love God. When he tells us in Luke 14, we got to hate our mother, brother, father, or sister in our own life to be his follower, to be his disciple. And then he goes on, and the next thing he says is endurance. We know something about that, I think. The reason I know that is because you're enduring me tonight. Endurance. Now, this word is very important, because this is the word hupomenio, which means to bear up courageously under the pressures and difficulties of life. This is a person who, under all of the weights and hardships, persecutions, temptations, everything that goes on in life, he bears up courageously. I mean, he doesn't give in. He's just a tough person. And we see this in Luke 21 and verse 19. When he tells us in that context about, in your patience possess you your souls. Let's read the context. Verse 16, you shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, kinsfolks, and friends. Now, to read that carefully, because it doesn't leave out any. And some of you shall be caused to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish, because in your patience possess you your souls. Or in your endurance you possess your souls. And so by your endurance you save your life, folks. You really do. You make it in. You finish the race, as Hebrews 12 tells us. And Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. How about that? So you might not have done what God requires of you, so you have to stick to it. You have to endure. You have to fight to the end. You know, like 1 Peter 1 tells us, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Hebrews 12 tells us to move the weights and the obstacles. Then the last thing he says there about us is 1 Timothy. Now, I tell you what, there's a lack of that around. Because meekness is really somebody who's very teachable, humble. You could put humble there too. A teachable person who is willing to receive, to hear, to pay attention, to do what they're told. They're not somebody that's going to scoff and fight and be contentious with you. But that's something very few people have, where they are teachable. Well, they can, they'll sit down and take notes and read, but they're not teachable in the sense they don't really ask questions and get the answers for themselves so they can go live it out, apply it to their lives, apply it to their marriages, apply it to their job, apply it to their relationships. Because that's what you have to do with what you hear. It's not just coming here and hearing something and getting your book full of notes and look at all the notes I've got. That don't mean a thing to anybody. It's about what you've got in your heart that you're living out again. Because as you're living it out, you're showing that you're really receiving what God is saying. You can add to this list Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Some of these same things are there, but not all of them. There's more there, joy and peace. Temperance. These are virtues. They're all part of the, we should pursue them, just like he says in 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. I mean, this is a real contest. It's a real struggle. It's a real struggle to have these things in our lives because we all know we're lacking them, but we're not fighting for them. We're not really putting all that we've got into it. We're not bearing up courageously and really energetically seeking after God with everything that we've got. Lord, I need help. Need deliverance, whatever it takes. And then you got, even in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, you got the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned there, believe it or not. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and then he adds truth. That's fruit of the Spirit. And truth is a very important thing because you know the truth and it'll set you free. So when you get to this, you look at the righteousness is basically coming back to that. It's a conformity to everything that he commands. Are we really conforming to everything that he commands? Are we seeking to do evil or are we seeking to do right in his righteousness? Be doers of the word. Listen to this in 1 John 3. I would challenge you to go home and read 1 John 3 very slowly. You ain't going to like it when you read it slowly because it's going to get to you. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, meaning Christ. So don't let nobody deceive you. Verse 10. In this the children of God are revealed in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. That's convicting. That stings, but that's what it says. This is a message you've heard from the beginning, verse 11, that you should love one another. So these are the virtues we must fight for. It's a worthy fight. Do you believe it's a worthy fight? It's worth going after and pursuing and giving it all that you've got and following after it. No matter what may come your way, you're willing to fight for this. This is the most grand objective of our whole faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, because that's the goal. That we all at the end of this thing can say, I have fought the good fight of faith. I've laid hold of eternal life. And there's a crown waiting for me that the righteous God may give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all of those who love his appearing. That's what Paul said, and that's what should be so for us, because this is the objective of the Christian faith, folks, is to make it to the end and to get what God has, the goal that he has for all of us. May we be worthy of this. Like he says in 1 Thessalonians about, it's a worthy calling, that we might be worthy of his calling, not just somebody who's just going to be rejected and a reprobate, as Paul was concerned about, but somebody who strived earnestly. Because it's a good conflict. It's a good fight. Nothing bad about it. It might be strenuous. It might be hard. It might be difficult, but it's worth every ounce of energy you give to it. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for this worthy fight that you have set before us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give us the grace and that you would work in us to will and do of your good pleasure, that we might have the power to work it out with fear and trembling and to apply it to our lives in a very practical way every day, that every day we can take up our cross and deny ourselves and put you first and put others first. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for your mercy and goodness and kindness and long-suffering. In Jesus' name.